a golfer's errant shot ended up on an anthill. He squared up, took a big swing, and missed. Thousands of innocent ants were killed. The novice golfer took another swing and missed again. Another wave of ants was destroyed. Panic-stricken insects scurried everywhere. One ant finally took charge. He cried out with authority, "Follow me." And another ant cried out, "Where are we going?" "There," the ant leader pointed to the golf ball, and he said, "If we don't get on the ball, we're going to die." The Apostle John is restating some of his popular themes that he has taught throughout 1 John here now in 1 John 4:13 through 21. Essentially, he is saying to his audience, it is time to get on the ball. Let me read to you 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 21. "By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Would you bow your heads with me as I lead us in prayer? Father, I thank you for this delightful book of 1 John. And Lord, we thank you that you are teaching us through this inspired epistle how to love you and one another. May your Spirit guide us into the verses that we are about to study today. Father, turn on the light for us that we might have illumination so that we can understand the beauty of God's word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by sharing point number one with you. Experience God mutually by his Spirit. We need to define the term mutual to understand our points for today. Mutual is defined of a feeling or action experienced or done by each of two or more parties toward the other or others. It can also be defined as something held in common by two or more parties. What is it that we have that is mutual before us in verse 13? Notice here it says that we abide in him, we abide in God, and he in us. We can know these things experientially. The verb gnosko, translated "we know," has the idea of an experiential knowledge. That's how it's used in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25, that Joseph did not know Mary, his wife, until Jesus was born. So we can know experientially that we abide in him, we abide in God, and he in us. And the reason is now given, because he has given us of his Spirit. Notice the words "given us." It's a perfect tense verb. It speaks of an action completed in the past with those results continuing. We have been given God's Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. We call it the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We were baptized, which means we're identified with the body of Christ the instant that we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So he's given us the Spirit, and the idea is that the Spirit is with us. But notice the words here, "of his Spirit." Spirit. Grammarians call this construction a partitive genitive. This is the genitive of a whole which is divided. God has taken from the whole, the Holy Spirit, and given us a share. Like a company that gives its workers shares of stock. Now, I want you to process this for just a moment. God's Spirit is ubiquitous. It means it's everywhere. In Psalm 139, the psalmist asks, where can I go to flee from your Spirit? And the answer is you can't go anywhere because God is everywhere. Yet God has taken of his Holy Spirit and has shared him with us. What an extraordinary concept. And that's how we can know that God abides in us and we with him. May we never get over the wonder of this truth. And now down in verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. We have seen and testify. Now, when you see the word we, you have to ask, who is it referring to? Some believe, like John Stott, that the we here is pointing to the apostles, which sort of makes sense in light of the beginning of this book, where John and the other apostles had seen, had heard, and had even touched Christ. But may I point out to you that context is the most important determiner of meaning. So what I want you to do, and take a look at this with me, over here in chapter 4, come down to verse 9 and look to all the references of us and we, and you'll notice that they refer not to the apostles specifically, but to the entire readership that is being addressed by John. Verse 9, chapter 4. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us. Was it just manifest to the apostles? No, to the entire congregation. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we, see, all of us, might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ died for all of us, beloved. If God so loved us, we, see, all the readership, ought to love one another. So I just want to point out to you, I believe the we here that is speaking of we have seen and testify point to the entire congregation. But here's the challenge, because back in chapter 4 and verse 12, we have learned that no one has seen God. And that is true. But yet God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to reveal the Father. And you and I today, with our eyes of faith, seen Jesus. Think about this for just a moment with me. As you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it reveals the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless existence, his crucifixion and his resurrection. And when you and I read that, because we are abiding in God and he in us, there is something internally that says this is true. So with our eyes of faith, we can also have seen God in this way. And by the way, does it not say in Romans 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God? And we also know from John that the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Not only then have we seen God, but we are being witnesses of God. As you and I read through the inerrant Scripture and understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is, then we turn around and tell people, by virtue of the Holy Spirit who emboldens us and enables us to be faithful witnesses. Now down to verse 15 with me. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Here is another mutual abiding. You notice this, if you confess, it means to say the same thing, that Jesus is the Son of God. If you do that because you are a believer in who Jesus Christ is, God abides in him and he in God. Let me begin to unpack the theology in this profound verse. John writes that Jesus is the Son of God, is present tense verb. But let's step back. Let's go back into John's day. When did he write this epistle of 1 John? Probably around AD 80. But where was Jesus at the time? Jesus had for decades now been at the right hand of the Father. But John says that he is the Son of God. The implication is that Jesus is eternally the Son of God. In other words, Jesus did not become the Son at his birth. Let me give you a couple verses. You probably know them very well. First of all, in Psalm 212, 1,000 years before Jesus is born of a virgin, there the psalmist writes, "Kiss the Son." Then in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son." You see, he was already the Son. And now in Galatians 4:4, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Not only that, but I want us to understand the meaning of being the Son of God. Almost every Saturday, I'm in the house and I watch a group of people go by. Somehow they always pass by my house now, but they're going out to share a false gospel. Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses' background goes back to the 4th century to a man by the name of Arius. Arius made the statement there was a time when he was not. In other words, Jesus is not the eternal Son of God. My broken heart wishes that every Jehovah's Witness understood the construct form in the Hebrew language. When we often see in the New Testament that you are the son of, it doesn't mean to be less than, but to be equal to. The Hebrew construct form takes the son and puts him in the category or the classification of being God. Being God. Let me just give you a couple of examples. You and I, before we came to know Jesus Christ, are called, labeled in Ephesians 2:2, sons of disobedience. See, we're sons belonging to the category of disobedience. We're not less than disobedient. We are disobedient. And then in the Old Testament, when David had sinned, had Uriah murdered, committed adultery with Bathsheba, the Lord dispatches Nathan. The prophet comes, tells David this tear-jerking story. And after David hears the story about this one man who abused another, he says, "Surely he is a Ben, son," like in the name Benjamin, son of my right hand. "He's a Ben-Moweth," which literally means he's a son of death. He's the son in the category of death. That's the idea here, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God, and he is equal to God. Now, verse 16. Notice that the "we" is emphatic to begin the text here. "And we," writes John, "have known," the idea is we've known in the past, with that knowledge continuing, "and believed," we've believed in the past, with that knowledge continuing, "the love that God has for us." Note the word "for" here. I don't believe this is the best translation. It's the Hebrew preposition "en," which is translated normally "in." The idea is, see, we have known in the past and continue to know, and believe in the past and continue to believe, the love that God has in us. And how do we know that love within us? Romans 5:5. "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. In other words, Paul is saying that God's love has flooded our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit that is in each and every believer. So we know we have believed the love that God has in us. See, as we're abiding in him, there's that inner witness that these things are true. And notice once again, the mutual abiding. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Did you get all that? God is love. We learned that from 1 John 4:8. It's an attribute or perfection of God. And he, the individual who abides in love, walks in love, remains in love, abides in God. And notice this, and God in him. Charles Ryrie has written it this way: to live a love-filled life is to be God-filled. What have we learned? Point number one, experience God mutually by his Spirit. And the second point, experience God mutually to expel fear. Down in verse 17, love has been perfected in this. Remember, God is in us, and we are in him, so we can know that it's been perfected. And it goes on to say that we may have boldness in a day of judgment. The day of judgment is at the rapture, when born-again believers, New Testament, born-again believers will stand before Jesus Christ. And on that day, we can have boldness. You perhaps remember the word boldness here. It means all speech. The idea is that we can have a freedom of speech. If we're abiding in God and he in us, when Christ appears, we just continue the conversation that we have had in him. Now John gives the reason for this, because as he is, so are we in this world. For a moment, take out your pick, take out your shovel, because we need to dig in, because there is a lot that John has just given us. Because as he is, Jesus Christ, so are we in this world. Think about our position to begin. You and I, according to Ephesians 1:3 and 2:6, have been raised to sit with Christ in heavenly places. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We have not only been co-crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, but now we live in a newness of life, Romans 6:4, because we are positionally seated with Christ. We are called heirs of God in Romans 8 and joint heirs of Christ. In essence, all that Christ is blessed with, he shares with us. See, because as he is, so are we in this world. Notice as well in this context, as he is, Jesus is the Son of God. Think about the description, Son of God. So if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, what does that make us? Children of God. And then we can learn from the example of Father and Son, because Jesus had always done those things that pleased the Father. We're told in John 8, 28 and 29, not only that, but then Jesus taught the things that his Father had given to him. So the good news, as Jesus walked with the Father and overcame temptation, he was tempted in all points like we, yet without sin, we can live similarly. And then in verse 18, I just love this statement: there is no fear in love. There's a healthy fear. It's a biblical fear. It's described in Psalm 19 and verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So there's no fear in love, perfect love. See, as we're abiding in him and he in us, the perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. This word torment is a very strong term. We find it in Matthew 25, over in verse 46, used in the context of the judgment of the sheep and goats. And it refers to the unbelievers as going away to everlasting, and here's our word, punishment. Punishment. Now, John continues, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Have you ever been seized by fear? I mean, you've had that moment that fear has totally taken you over. Let me take you back to 1983. That's the year that my wife and I were married in May, and we were in Bermuda on our honeymoon. That wasn't the moment of fear. We wanted to go out into the water and get a look at the fish under the water. Now, Bermuda is unlike our area here. If you go down to the Potomac, you probably don't want to know what's under the water, and you can't see it anyhow, but in Bermuda, the water is perfectly clear. So we rented to go out on this glass bottom boat on this tour. And as we were out enjoying the beautiful fish under the water, our tour guide made the statement that we are now in the Bermuda Triangle. You know another name for the Bermuda Triangle? The Devil's Triangle. This is the place where many ships and planes have disappeared through the ages and people don't know why. And it just dawned on me as that announcement was made, now might be a really good time to panic. But there's no need to. And I can tell you why. If I'm abiding in God and he's abiding in me, his love is flooding my soul and his perfect love casts out fear. How can this be? Is it something that we initiate on our own? And the answer is no. Look at verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. The we here is emphatic. Speaking to all believers, we love him. And see, then he flooded our hearts with his love as we abide in him. And notice this, we love him because he first loved us. Our first point, experience God mutually by his Spirit. The second thing we learned, experience God mutually to expel fear. And now our third and final point, experience God mutually to love the brethren. Let me read to you one more time, verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God. Now, stop and think for a moment. We're familiar with the someone saying something, aren't we? Remember back in chapter 1, verse 6, 1:8, and 1:10, if we say, referring most likely to the statements of the false teachers. And in chapter 2, he who says, John is picking up on this. Perhaps taking a jab at the false teachers. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. In essence, God is invisible. So it's very easy to say, I love God. But God shows us through the scripture that if we really love him, we will love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 22. And as you're turning to Matthew chapter 22, let me quote to you Galatians 6:10. As we therefore have opportunity, the word literally means season. As we therefore have a right season, let us do good to all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. We are to love the brethren that are visible to demonstrate that we love the God who is invisible. Come over with me, please. Verse 36, a lawyer has engaged the Lord Jesus Christ in conversation. And coming down to verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." In other words, love him with everything. "This is the first and great commandment." Jesus continues now in verse 39, "And the second is like it." The little word "like" is critical here. The adjective means similar to, or one and the same. In other words, Jesus is saying that if you love God with everything, the second commandment is equal to the first commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And what has that meant to you? What does that mean to me? Well, in 1 John 3, 16 and 17, that if you observe a brother or sister in need, and you close your compassion, you shut down your heart from that individual, how does the love of God abide in him? We are to be like the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10 and care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, we are our brother's keeper. So let's review to bring this to a close, our 3 points. Let's take a look at what we are supposed to be doing as a result of learning this portion of Scripture. Number one, we experience God mutually by his Spirit. Don't forget, child of God, that the Lord has made a tremendous investment in you. Unlike the Old Testament saints where the Spirit could come and go, the moment you believe, the Spirit of God took up residence in your heart. He will continue to be with you since you've been sealed by him until the day of redemption. That's the day that Christ comes back for us, Ephesians 4 in verse 30. Know that because God has placed his Spirit within us, we can abide in him as he is in us, and we can know our God in a wonderfully, experientially way. Number two, experience God mutually to expel fear. Ann Landers, who had passed away years ago, got thousands of letters every month from inquirers. They would ask her all kinds of questions. Someone had asked Ann Landers, what was the common theme of the majority of your letters? She said, beyond a shadow of a doubt, it was fear. People are afraid of life, people are afraid of death, people are afraid of everything. That should not be true of the child of God. Our word fear first occurs in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam sinned and God looks for him, Adam explains why he hid himself. He was afraid, he says. That's what sin does. But when you and I walk with the living God, when his love is flooding our hearts, there is nothing to fear. We know that he is in control of every detail in the universe. Anything that comes our way, we don't need to fear. All things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And perfect love, so as you're abiding in God, and he is in you, will expel that fear. No fear should be the motto of the child of God. And then finally, we experience God mutually to love the brethren. God has made a deposit in us through his Spirit, that now we can walk with him and he can abide in us, that through our hands and through our feet and through our wallets and pocketbooks, we can meet the needs of the brethren. This is what characterized the early church. When you look in Acts chapter 4, the saints in Jerusalem knew great poverty. So what happened? Those with lands sold their lands, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. You see, they gave it to the church leadership to dole it out. They were not going to seek the glory from the individuals to whom they would minister. But what did it display? That they really loved the brethren. This is what the Almighty expects of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the word experience. We can know you not just through emotionalism, but an experience because your spirit is in us. And as a result of that, we can walk with you and you walk with us. And we know that you exist and that there is a confirmation in our hearts. And with the eyes of faith, we have seen you and testify who you are. Help us, Lord, never to forget the sacrifice that it took through the death of Jesus Christ, and that he needed to go back to heaven in order that he could dispatch the Spirit, in order that we could have you in us. Now, Lord, help us to abide in you. Flood our hearts with that love to expel fear and to give us the love for the brethren that we need to have. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.